Welcome to the ministry of Good News Baptist Church as we celebrate Easter. As we think about our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, we praise Him for all that we have went through and going through those Easter readings. And now, as I want us to adjust a little bit of our thoughts to zero in on some of those verses to think about the specifics and the goodness of our God. Today, as we think about this, I want us to consider, what does Calvary and the tomb teach us? I will be teaching from Matthew chapter 27, verses 31, all the way through Matthew 28, verse 17. Well, during the time of the COVID outbreak, there was someone who came up with quite a funny little spoof off of the Grinch Who Stole Christmas. Maybe you've heard this. It is by Christy Bother, and a nod to Dr. Seuss, kind of spoofing off of his work. But it says this: 'Twas late in 19 when the virus began, bringing chaos and fear to all people, each land. People were sick, hospitals were full, doctors overwhelmed, no one in school. As winter gave way to the promise of spring, the virus raged on, touching peasant and king. People hid in their homes from the enemy unseen, YouTubed and Zoomed, social distancing and cleaned. April approached and the churches were closed. There won't be an Easter, the world supposed. There won't be a church services and egg hunts. They're all out. No reason for new dresses. We can't go about. Holy Week started as bleak as the rest. The world was focused on mask and on test. Easter can't happen this year, it proclaimed. Online and at home, it just won't be the same. Thursday, Good Friday, the days came and went. The virus pressed on, and it just would not relent. The world woke Sunday, and nothing had changed. The virus still menaced, the people estranged. Poo-hoo, the saints. The world was grumbling, they're finding out now that no Easter is coming. They're just waking up, we know just when what they'll do. Their mouths will hang open a minute or two. Then all the saints will all cry boo-hoo. That noise, said the world, will be something to hear. So it paused and the world put a hand to its ear. And it did hear a sound coming through all the skies. It started down low, then it started to rise. But the sound wasn't depressed. Why, the sound was triumphant. It couldn't be so. But it grew with abundance. The world stared around, popping its eyes, then it shook. What it saw was a shocking surprise. Every saint in every nation, the tall and the small, was celebrating that Jesus, in spite of it all. It hadn't stopped Easter from coming. It came somehow or the other. It came just the same. And the world, with its life quite stuck in quarantine, stood puzzling, just how can it be? It came without bonnets and without bunnies. It came without egg hunts, cantatas, or money. Then the world thought of something it hadn't before. Maybe Easter, it thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Easter perhaps means a little bit more. And then it happened. Well, the story's not done. What will you do? Will you share with the one or with two or more people needing hope this night? Will you share the source of your life in this flight? The churches are empty, but so is the tomb. And Jesus is victor over death, doom, and gloom. So this year at Easter, let's all let it be our prayer as the virus still rages all around everywhere. Maybe the world will see hope when it looks at God's people. May the world see the church is not a building or steeple. May the world find faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. May the world find joy in a time of dejection. May 2020 be known as the year of survival, but not only that, let it start a revival. Today, as we come, and you and I are all the time considering some of the things that are going on around us, things that are hard, things that are difficult. Does God's word and what took place 2,000 years ago at the cross have any repercussions for us today? And the answer is yes. Great repercussions and great joy. You see, every Sunday, you and I celebrate Easter. I don't know if you realized, but just or thought about this, but the whole worship scheme was changed from Saturday, the seventh day, the Sabbath, to Sunday, the first day of the week. And why was that? Because forever the church said, we are going to celebrate, and our church and our worship will be marked by the day of resurrection. You see, every Sunday is an Easter Sunday, because every Sunday is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, as we consider some of these things, you know, today our passage will be in Matthew 27. In our context note, we see that the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jewish people, especially this one gospel to them, and it is to witness the evidence from God's word that Jesus is their Messiah, the promised deliverer that he had for them, and that he is God the King. And if you would, the book of Matthew is, "Behold your king, Israel." And that is what God wanted to bring out to them. You know, sometimes we look at Jesus and we look at him almost like a Santa Claus of what he can give us, or an example of how good he is, how loving, forgiving, meek, and sacrificial he is. While all those things are true, that he is good, he is sacrificial, he is loving, and he is an example of all those things. But were those the main prerogatives that Jesus had in going to the cross to die for us? I would like to propose to you that there was something more, much, much more. And while we'll be in Matthew in just a moment, I want to bring something up from Genesis chapter 3. You see, in the beginning, God shared that Adam and Eve were not to sin, and he told them a little bit about that, but they fell. They chose to sin and rebel against God. And because they did that, God said, because Adam has sinned in the garden, you have offended God, and death set in on our whole human race. You know, COVID-19 threatens individuals and diseases and viruses. Yet, we see that there's something that is 100% guarantee of death, and that is sin. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see something that in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, we see that Adam and Eve sinned, and it separated them from God. In fact, Adam realized that he was naked and ashamed, and he hid himself from God. Why? Because sin can only produce guilt. But God wanted to do something about it. In fact, he promised them. First, before he promised, we see one of the things that we see taking place in this chapter is that he made a sacrifice. He clothed them. But he made a promise to them in verse 14. So God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." He, who is that he? Who would be the seed of this woman? It would be Jesus, a promise given thousands of years earlier at the beginning of time. "And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You see, way back at the very first sin, God said, this sin thing is a problem. It has cursed all of the land. And God went on to say in verse 19, "You are dust, Adam, and dust you shall return." You're going to die and go back to the ground. But I have a promise for you. I'm going to take care of the sin problem. I'm going to provide a redemption that is going to deliver you from the power of sin. Well, how would that take place? Well, we'll find out as we see that Jesus was more than a good example. He would also be our greatest provision to take away the curse of sin. Today, as we look into God's Word, I want us to think about this question again. So what are the scenes of Calvary, the cross, the tomb? What are they meant to teach us? Well, my main challenge today is you are urged to embrace the powerful death and empty tomb of Jesus as your full hope of deliverance, your full hope of deliverance, that He would give you everything necessary to take care of our sin problem. God, if you would, in His Word, I would like you to look in Matthew chapter 27. Let's begin in verse 31. And the Bible says in verse 31, "And when they had mocked Him," speaking of Jesus, actually it's back up to verse 27, "then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head and a reed in His right hand, and they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they spat on Him and took a reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified." Verse 32, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when they had tasted it, He would not drink." We come into this horrific scene, and it is gory. And today, as we think about this, I want us to consider this, that the death and resurrection of Christ shows us, number one, that He could face a criminal death for your sins, for my sins. You see, as we look into this, you know, they would crucify criminals. And this death, if you would, was reserved mostly for the worst of criminals and for non-citizens, but not in general. It was not for a Roman citizen unless you had committed a major act of insurrection or something of that nature. And as we look at this, they delighted in, the Romans that is, delighted in using this form of crucifixion, this form of execution, to tell the world, you don't mess with Rome, whatever you do. And the Jews are like, we want the world to know, don't mess with us and the way that we believe and hold things. Now, God loves the Jewish people very much, and He's trying to reach them as He has always loved them. And we come into this and we see that the Romans have this form of crucifixion. This was not something that the public totally enjoyed. It was not something that was talked about in polite company, if you would. Yet it was something that everyone watched and looked on nearly in the society. It appears that Jesus is unable even to carry His own cross as we come into this passage. But you got to remember that all night long He has been up. He has been in six trials through the night, early morning up to 9 o'clock before Pilate and Herod. All this is unraveled in a night full of accusations, screaming, yelling, cuffing Him in the head, punching Him in the face. We see this coming up in verse 30. They punched Him and they scoffed at Him and they cuffed Him in the head. We saw in Luke how that they played blind man's buff and would ask, tell us which one of us hit you, as they had Him blindfolded. You could just imagine in verse 29 as they place a crown of thorns on His head and a reed for a mock scepter. And can you imagine a Roman bowing down to a Jewish man? That is something that It was almost unthinkable. So you know that it was done all in jest and mockery as they try to share their snideness, their snarkiness, and they have full freedom to do this. You know, sometimes men can be incredibly cruel. And when you give someone the full permission to do it, here we found the Roman soldiers fully at liberty to let all their cruelty be unleashed. Lo and behold, who it would be unleashed upon would be the Son of God. Verse 27, we see the whole garrison, New King James, or company is there. Now, a company could be up to 600, but likely this is everyone that's present. And these individuals come and they give Jesus this mock coronation as a king. But in verse 32, look there. Now, when they had come out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. So they draft him, if you would, to take the cross. In verse 34, they take sour wine and mingled with gall. Now, many believe that this was kind of a pain detonate to detonate some of the pain that he had, and maybe even some of his consciousness. Whatever it happened to be, it was used to aid in execution. Whatever it happened to be, Jesus clearly wanted full consciousness. We do not see him. See, in verse 34, when he tasted it, he would not drink. Now, remember, he hangs on the cross for hours on end. And we do see in the other Gospels where they must have moistened his mouth. And as we come into this, we see that the soldiers, they've been mocking him all along. Was this part of their mocking? I don't know. But verse 34 is not a pleasant experience. That's something we can deduct. Verse 35, then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Here, if you would, in verse 35, we see that this is a prophecy from Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years earlier. And God is having them there because it's fulfilling his word to the exact letter. Now, in verse 37, they mock his claim. Look there, it says, and they put over his head an accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, remember, the Jews had asked, hey, don't write that. Change that up. Let's say that he said he was the King of the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. Well, it seems that Pilate was telling the Jews something as well as putting, if you would, this crime. What is Jesus' crime? He's such an insurrectionist, he claims to be a king. Well, it seems that it's almost twofold in who is being addressed here. And you may ask, why are all these things happening? This is so ugly. Why was it that through his wrist, large nails, probably the 7 to 9 inches long, that would have been put through there with each hammer hitting through his wrist, and then one through his feet overlapping each other to save on nails as they nailed him to the cross? Why all of this? When Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, told some 700 years earlier by Isaiah the prophet, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgression. Our transgressions, our trespasses, everything that we went too far, we went over the line of what was right into what was wrong. He was bruised for our iniquities, the things that we have done that are filthy. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was disciplined to bring my peace. And by his stripes, I am healed. My healing comes through his substitutionary death. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You could just see the weight of the sin of my sin as he pulls himself up on that cross, and he would have to ask, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God took all of that in the person of his Son as he was on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God's like, I want to look at you as transformed by my righteousness, gifted with my righteousness, so that from now on, I will see you as my own and not in your sin. And so that's why Jesus went to the cross. You see, another thing for us to keep in mind is the death and resurrection of Christ shows us, number two, that you may reject believing that he is your Savior, that the Son of God. Notice in verse 39 it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself.'" You know, they're thinking the grandeur of the temple, this beautiful marble encased pillars in the front, standing some, I think it was close to 90 feet tall and over 100, something like 150 feet long, on an 18-acre complex, beautiful pillared porches. And they said, "You said you could tear all this down, and we know that this has been being made for a half century, and it's not finished yet, and you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? If you can do such things like that, how about you do it for yourself off the cross?" So they taunt him. They said to him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, years ago, there was an atheist, and this atheist said, after giving a long spiel about how that Christianity is not legitimate, it's not real, it's not something that should be trusted, he went on to say, according to the Bible, men have been struck dead for blasphemy. I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead after I blaspheme. And he blasphemed the name of God. And as he went on, and 1 minute passed, then 2 minutes passed, 3 minutes passed, the people were getting anxious, a woman fainted there in the crowd. And 5 minutes passed, and he snapped his watch closed, and he put it in his pocket. He said, "See, there is no God, or he would have taken my life at my word." You know, another pastor, a British pastor, Joseph Parker, was told of this, and he responded, "Did that American gentleman, speaking of Ingersoll, think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" You know, you and I need to be mindful that God doesn't call us all into judgment right now. But he says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God has been said, why is he taking so long before he comes back? It's because he says he's long-suffering. He's got a long-burning love, a long fuse, if you would. You can continue without God for a long time. You may reject him. Look at here. We see the chief priests, the leaders of the people, the religious leaders. They're not believing. You may reject him. It is a choice that you can make. And we see that happening here by the people. Now, the scripture goes on to say in verse 42, "He saved others, yet himself he can't save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Then we'll believe. You know, when you tell God the conditions by which he has to act, you then are acting like you are God and that God has to be submissive to you. Verse 43, "He trusted in God," Jesus did. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know, Jesus' claims are not broken down just because people attack them and tell them that he is now subject to their will. No, you and I can actually be quite arrogant in telling God what to do, and we want to be careful of that. You know, I want us to think another point here. The death and resurrection of Christ shows us that, number three, God the Father had to condemn Jesus for your sins, for my sins. Looking in verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. Can you just imagine? Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's separated with only two disciples who are way off in the distance, John and Mark. The rest are all gone. A few women are there weeping, and it's illegal to publicly mourn and go on mourning a death of someone who's being executed by the state. So they're being completely suppressed. Jesus has no support as he is on the cross. And right about this time, the last 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock, darkness sets in. A veil of black clouds that, if you would, just veil the cross from heaven. Keep it concealed from the eye of the Father. Why is this? Why is this heinous darkness taking place? Why? Because what's on the cross is more heinous than what the Father desires to look upon. You know, as we look upon this, we see that it is a deep darkness. Subpoint A, it is a deep darkness, a symbol of God's judgment. In verse 45, you know, they reminded him of the promise that, hey, you could rebuild the temple. If you can do that, surely you can come off the cross and you can prove yourself. In reality, the fact that Jesus stayed on the cross proved that he is God. You know, did not Jesus say he could have called down, could he not have called, if you would, legions of angels? We sing that old song, 10,000 angels. He could have called, he could have beckoned. And he could have destroyed the world and set him free, as the song says and represents the idea taught in Scripture. Warren Wiersbe said this, in reality, the fact that he stayed on the cross, that proved his divine sonship. You know, Jewish rulers mocked his claim to be the Savior. He saved others, yet he cannot save himself, verse 42, they taunted. This deep darkness that comes upon the entire land. We're reminded, why did this take place? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he would become sin for us. If you would, the just for the unjust. And I would like to turn there and just think of this rich scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Word of God says, for he, the Father, made him who knew no sin. Jesus was perfectly sinless. He'd never done anything wrong against God the Father. There was no ill will, no harm. Yet, in this verse 21, it says, God the Father made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 13. Christ has redeemed us. He purchased us from the curse of the law. Do you remember back in Genesis 3? Do you remember how God had to curse the world because man had sinned and they had incurred the wrath of God, incurred the penalty of death? What is death? Oh, when you hear death, think separation. If you would, the moment man sinned, and ever since Adam and Eve sinned, men have been separated from God because of sin. Sin is a separator. Death is a separator. And if the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us. He purchased us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, on our behalf, in our stead. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed for us by going to that cross. You see, if you would, why the darkness? I asked that question a moment ago. Why the shroud of clouds that covered the cross? The reason is this. This supernatural darkness comes upon the scene, a heaven-sent darkness that lasted for a full 3 hours. It was as though all of the creation was sympathizing with the Creator, Warren Wiersbe says. We remember that even back at the Passover in the days of Moses, that for 3 days darkness came upon the whole land as God judged Egypt. We're reminded of other times when this has happened. Now, The Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, is on the cross. And God the Father is judging Jesus. And his judgment is being pictured in those dark clouds. It also veiled him as God the Father looks down and the Son cries out. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's nothing like darkness to completely shroud you from the light and what's around you and from safety. And here Jesus is on the cross in darkness and he's pulling up on from those nails as and he tries to breathe and speak out. And he says, Lama, as you see in the scripture, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabbathani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you distanced yourself from me? Why have you abandoned me? Spurgeon said this so well when he said, Christ bore the sinner's sin, and thus he had to be treated as though he were a sinner. And though a sinner, he could never be. Jesus could never be a sinner because he was holy. Yet God the Father treated him as though he had all the sins of all the world upon himself. You know, as he cried this out, echoing Psalm 22 given 1,000 years earlier, it was during this time of darkness that Jesus had been made sin for us, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this darkness symbols God's judgment. How could a holy God look with favor upon his Son when all the offenses, all the enmity, all the separation of the world, all the rebellion of the world that I've committed, that you've committed, all our fighting with God was upon Jesus in those moments. Jesus was darkened in that time. Jesus, who loved us so much to go to that cross, was darkened with all my sin, having been made a curse for me. Well, about this time, if you were to read in John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus would cry out, I thirst. And then momentarily after that, someone gave him in pity. They moistened his lips. And then Jesus shouted. Look, if you would, in verse 50 of your Bible. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When he cried out at this moment, just a fraction before it, he yelled out from John chapter 19 and verse 30. It says, and you'll see this, that see, he was in control of his death. He was in control of his death because John 19 verse 30 says to us that it is finished. He cried out with a loud voice, it is finished. You and I hear from the cross that Jesus says, it's done. It's paid in full. I became the full curse, God. I took it all. God, I've been abandoned from you. I took the weight of the curse. I took their sins, God. It was transferred to me and would only be made good upon for those who believe on him, though. The offer can be rejected. But the offer stands as he died in our place, as he took, he rendered us savable by dying on that cross, by going the full distance of our death. Scripture is also going to show us that it, when he cried from John 19:30, it was finished. He bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He had full control. The fourth point that I want us to consider this, the miracles at Calvary. How should you and I consider the death and resurrection of Christ? They show us this. Number four, the miracles at Calvary show he offers us access to God. You see, it also shows that his death was powerful as well. Look at this. This is awesome. In verse 51, verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurions and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As we look at this, we see three events taking place. If you would, one, the veil was rent. Well, what is this veil? It was a thick woven curtain that was inside the temple. And it was woven about, Josephus, a Jewish historian, says it was a hand breadth across. So about 5 inches in thickness. About the full height of the ceiling to the floor. And that no one could enter the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept, and where 2 cherubim were around that large cherubim. Those are special angels. Remember, the temple was to picture the throne room of God. And that veil pictured that no one could come into God's throne room. No one could look on God and live. No one could come into his presence. But the moment Jesus yelled, "It is finished, it is paid in full, it is completed," it was 3 o'clock at the time of the atonement, when the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, would be killed and his blood would be spilt to take away the sins of men, to cover their sins. Jesus completely took it away. And at that very moment, from top to bottom, which takes the supernatural, you think of how tough a tow rope is. How much stronger would something woven 5 inches thick? And it ripped from top to bottom. And it pictured to the entire world, you have access to God now. You can come before his presence because of his resurrection. You and I have access to a holy and good God. Next, we saw that not only that, the way is now open to God. There was a need for... We also see that an earthquake takes place. Now, we remember that when God gave the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19, that the earth quaked at the righteous demands and giving as God spoke and gave to people his word and his moral requirements. Now, Jesus has fulfilled all the law. Jesus, this is beautiful as we think about it. Not only did he become a curse for us, he himself was our perfect substitute. The one who not only died for me, but he did what I could never do, be perfect. And you and I see in this very moment that the curse of the law that held against me, if you would, the Ten Commandments hold a pointy finger out to me and say, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty." Jesus now dies on the cross and he says, "I took their guilt and I'm the perfect one and I'm going to give you my perfection if you trust me." You know, the miraculous darkness we saw in 45 was just thick. It was supernatural. It was probably even eerie at the time. The rendering of the veil in the temple was shocking. The earthquake splitting rocks in two shows that God had complete power and control of everything going on. Notice the response in verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." They were shaking. But what an indictment upon Israel, the Jewish people that God had come to save, who many will believe, and some had. Here a Gentile is saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Someone outside of the religion, outside of the hearing of the Word of God, he's just an outsider, and he says, "Boy, this truly must be a God thing. This truly must be God come down to us." doesn't mean that he understood all of it, just that this is really supernatural. Well, then verses 55 through verse 56, we then see many of the women following Jesus, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Here we see these women there. The disciples have been frightened and run off, yet we see these beautiful women who have been faithful all the way through the death of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus shows us something else. It shows us that in verse 57 through 61, number 5, that the burial also evidenced his full humiliation and the point to all the way to the point of death. You say, well, why is that so important? Because the Bible says the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus had to die all the way. There are several theories out there that say, oh, Jesus was in the grave and the cool grave swooned him back to life. That can't be possible. And we'll see, if you were to study the passage, we see that when they had given the death jab into him, they had taken a spear and run up under the rib cage, up into the heart, and out came blood and water, meaning that he had so died that the serum around the heart, when you die, the water pulls out from the blood, and both of those, that sac was punctured, which means they punctured the heart. Unless Jesus could live through a spear in his heart, there is no way a swoon theory could ever possibly be the case. More than that, we see that these chief executioners, experts in death, knew that he didn't have to have his legs broken to finish him off. And they saw with that loud voice, and he breathed his last. It was evident to everyone he was not breathing anymore. As they think about this, his death is evidenced further when they take him to the tomb. Look in verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body and wrapped him in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. Here we come in. This Roman crucifixion that has taken place. Jesus was hanging on the cross, and it was normal Roman procedure to leave people on the cross sometimes and generally and often until they had rotted away. Now, the Jews didn't like anyone to be hanging and death to be left out in the open during a special feast or the Sabbath, but especially this is the Passover. This is a very special, one of the biggest of Jewish observances at the time. So they had him taken down. Again, I think this fulfills more prophecy. But in verse 57, approaching dusk, and you've got to remember in the Jewish mindset, even to this day, as I've been to Israel, everything stops at 5 o'clock at that time. The new day started, if you would, at dusk. When the sun went down, it was the next day. At this time, around the Easter season, this would be somewhere in the vicinity of 6 o'clock. It would be the new day, if you would. So it marked the end of Friday and the beginning of the Sabbath, the Saturday, and worship and observances. And Luke says that Joseph had not consented, Josephus hadn't, to the Sanhedrin's actions. This is interesting. I bring this up because it tells me that not everything was all there. In those trials, not everything was okay. There was some dissent, which is interesting. And we see that he dissents at this point. And we see that this secret disciple comes out just at the right time, and his courage is seen before all. And you and I are reminded that before we're too critical on some people that might be secret disciples, they might be a little bit, I don't know, they just don't come right out with it until a certain time. It reminds us that sometimes there's a time for a special obedience and courage where you step up. And we see these men doing that at this time. Nicodemus, believing from another gospel account, being with him, probably some other servants to help take Jesus down from the cross and carry him to the tomb. Verses 58 through 60, Pilate grants this request that's given here that they can take them, take Jesus, that is, and they carry him in, and they would put them into a hewn stone tomb, a solid tomb. You might ask, well, why did they bury that way? One, they would bury inside of a tomb, and they would be kind of like filing cabinets. You would file a body, there would be an open table, you'd dry out, and then you'd place the body away into these like little hewn caves and areas where you would put the bodies back. And then they would cover it up with a heavy stone. Often 1,500 pounds to up to 3 tons have been found in Israel. I've got to see some of those large stones when I was over there. And these things were done to protect the dead from being eaten by wild animals or from grave robbers who had come. This is all taking place. And meanwhile, we see that in Isaiah 53, verse 9, we see the prophecy of God taking place. And I want to mention Philippians 2, 8, 7, and 9, 8, 7 and 8 first. But, speaking of Jesus, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, this death was complete. When he went into that burial chamber, he was treated by 75 pounds of perfumes and ointments. Now, you and I, we've all smelt the guy that come into church that wore, like it smelled like the whole bottle of cologne, but Jesus is saturated. He's, in a sense, they tried to pickle him to keep him from the scent of death. This has all taken place, and as they have cleaned the body and handled him, there is no sign of life. It's not like he was just left in a grave and cast away. He was handled, he was cleaned, he was treated, and there's no sign of life. There's no possibility of life. He's completely lifeless. And then in Isaiah 53:9, why did this all happen with the Nicodemus and Josephus? Not Josephus, Joseph of Arimathea. It's because, and they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So in his death, he died with two robbers, insurrectionists, and accused of that himself as an insurrectionist. And then we see in verse 9 of Isaiah 53 that he was buried with the rich. How on earth could that have happened? Only God could put this together and fulfilled exactly 700 years later in the death of Christ. You see, for Nicodemus and Josephus to handle Jesus at his death would have meant that they would have been defiled themselves. They wouldn't have been able to eat the Passover meal. Now, I don't know about you, but Easter meal is often a big feast at my house. You know, we enjoy having a big, wonderful meal together. This is the meal of meals, if you would, in the Jewish. This is a special meal as they come together. Meanwhile, Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, is the one that they're handling. And they said that he is more worthy of honor than even these feasts. Another thing for us to notice is this. The death and resurrection of Christ shows us how to respond to the resurrection. I want you to look to the most wonderful news of chapter 28. Would you please? Chapter 28. And just before we get there, I want to bring to our attention that, you know, the Jews, they're afraid. Verses 62 through 66. They're afraid that the day of preparation, they're trying to hurry to get, if you would, a detachment of troops that can watch the tomb and make sure that there is no way he gets out of the tomb. Well, they make a request of Pilate, and sure enough, they get a detachment of troops. They take and put a seal on the tomb. They put a cord across it, either wax or clay seal, so it is untouchable. And it would be punishable by death to break that seal. So we know that his burial is evidence that there's nobody going in. There's no nursing Jesus. There's no caring for him. He has been treated, if you would, just like just coming out of a morgue, almost like that has taken place. And now he's being guarded. And they're afraid that some rumor might come up, because they said in verse 63 to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last deception would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So this has all been taking place. It's all come into place, if you would. And it was impossible for anyone to steal the body. And not only that, it makes no sense, obviously, for anyone to steal the body or try to tamper with things, because one, there's no way that the Jews are going to actually take his body and steal away and later say, "Hey, the joke's on you, and here's his body. See, he never rose from the dead." They weren't able to produce that, nor were the disciples going to hide the body of Jesus, and because that would not accomplish what was needed to be done. His enemies wouldn't steal, and his friends wouldn't do it, because it's punishable by death. There's no way to get there, but something supernatural is about to happen. Look in your Bibles in Matthew 21, 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord laid him, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Therefore, you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Here we see, how do you and I respond to the resurrection? Well, we're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God, Jesus was, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We see the power of God on full display in rising him from the dead. And verses 1 through 4, we first see the ladies who had been so faithful, and they were bringing spices to treat and honor the body of Christ. They don't know how they're going to get into the tomb. They don't know how this is going to be taking place. They're unaware of a lot of the details probably that have been taking place, wondering who might roll the stone away. Maybe some had heard there was a detachment of troops there, and maybe they're hoping some of those soldiers would allow them to take care of that body. Treat it with some more spices. Meanwhile, as this is all taking place, we must understand the importance of the resurrection. The world believes that Jesus died, but they don't believe that he arose from the dead, because that speaks of the supernaturalness of God interfering with our world. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means God has a right to tell me what to do. If God arose from the dead, God the Son, sorry, in the person of Jesus, in his humanity, because God never dies, but in his humanity, if he rose from the dead, then he has all authority over death, over my sins, over a relationship and the requirements for me to have a right relationship with him. It tells me God's in control and I need to listen. And all of a sudden we come here, and in verses 2 through 8, we see that a severe earthquake has happened. Two angels, according to Luke chapter 24, verse 4, have come. And now in verse 5 and 6, what are we urged to do? The angel comes and tells these ladies, hey, come and see. Believe and see what I've told you. You know, you need to believe this. See it with your eyes. Believe it, he tells them. They are eyewitnesses. Will you believe the eyewitness accounts? Verse 7, you know, not only are we urged to believe, what else are we told to do? B, we're told to tell others. Share the good news. In verse 7, he says, go tell the disciples. Run, go let them know the good news that Jesus is risen. And C, live out of your hope that Christ, in Christ, by rejoicing. Notice in verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. Could you imagine? They're running full bore, going to see the disciples, and Jesus meets them, and he greets them, and he says, rejoice. This word in the Greek has the idea of greetings, grace to you. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. You could imagine, well, why are they frightened? Well, can you imagine to be in the presence of someone who died and has just come back to life, and you are seeing them, you've missed them, they're here, this has never quite happened before in your life, you've never seen anything like this, and yet they're frightened, and Jesus calms their hearts, don't be afraid, it's okay, it's me. Now, you have a job to do, go tell the disciples. You and I need to be rejoicing, we need to be telling others of the resurrection of Christ, and telling them of the good news of who he is and what he has done. You know, this is not some made-up fairy tale. This Jesus would eventually be seen by over 500 witnesses at once. 500 people at once don't suffer the same hallucination on the top of the Mount of Olives, where there's clear air and a garden of olive trees, a huge orchard. No. 500 witnessed him at once. The 12 witnessed him on numerous occasions, one-on-one, in groups, together. The ladies have ministered, they've seen him, they have witnessed his resurrection. You and I have to come to grips. Will you and I believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Or will we be ones who are willing to believe, I can just suppress this? You see, my last point for us to consider is the death and resurrection of Christ shows us that the gospel, number 7, the gospel confronts you to choose either to believe or to suppress the application of Jesus' death for you on your behalf. Notice it says in verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. I want to pause for a second. Do you notice that these soldiers, who they go to? They didn't go back to Pilate. Why? Because that was a death penalty. They go back to the chief priest. Now, if the chief priest were willing to pay Judas to betray Jesus, do you think they have any problem with bribing some soldiers to lie? Not at all. This all takes place. Notice verse 13 saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." Okay, this is all going to be taken care of under the table. We're not letting this get out. Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." All this was arranged to suppress the truth. You see, sometimes you and I are told exactly what we need to do. And we're like, I don't want to deal with that right now. I just want to just put it aside. How long will you put Jesus aside if you don't know him? If we ignore him, you're actually suppressing the truth. You're choosing not to believe. And that is a choice of rejection. You're rejecting the Son of God's offer for you. And God says, from the cross, do you realize that while he hung there, according to Luke and the tenses in the Greek, he kept praying. It wasn't just a one-time thing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He kept praying that as those clouds shrouded and the judgment of God fell upon him. Will you accept Jesus as your penalty bearer? Will you trust him? Will you rest in him? Would you believe that he has taken care of it all for you? Today, would you like to know more on how to become a Christian? You see, everyone must become a Christian. No one is a Christian by natural birth, but by a second birth. Jesus said, "Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You and I need to be ones that come and say, "You know what? My good works won't get me to heaven. If they would, then it was dumb for Jesus to die." That's not the case. It's not that it's my works plus Jesus, because that would be saying, "Jesus, what you did wasn't quite good enough. I need to be the icing on the cake to complete what you weren't good enough to do." Or I come by faith and say, "God, you paid it all. You took care of all my sins. Your death was sufficient for me, and your resurrection proves you could handle all my sins." And we want to be ones that say, "God, I want to trust you. I want to believe you." Just like in 28 verse 17, some doubted, but others believed. Will you worship him today by faith, trusting him? Today, I would like to invite you to come to the Lord. Maybe read the Gospel of John and look up maybe seeklife.net, seeklife.net or gotquestions.org. You know, you could look up a free ebook if you look up Good Seed, A Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, and you may look there and find a good gospel presentation. You know, as I consider some of the things today, maybe you want to come to God and say, "Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I am separated from you. My sins are offensive to you, and you had to die for them. Your son had to. And I know that I can do nothing to get myself into heaven. I want to believe you. I want to trust you. I trust you that you rose from that your son rose from the dead. And that right now I am putting my faith, I'm placing my trust. I'm going to depend upon you, Lord Jesus, alone as the only way to get me to heaven. Would you forgive me? Would you give me eternal life?" If you do that, you trust him. You will instantly become a child of God. Jesus says, "I give unto them life and more abundant life." John 10:10 tells us. And you know what? John 5:24 says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do you believe that? It's a promise from God. And then, Christian, for you, maybe do a study, a Bible study with some of those you have contact with in your home, or maybe during your break at work with some of those that you have connections with, or check out on Zoom or FaceTime some of those that you might be able to connect with. Let's get the word out that Jesus is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. May God bless you. I'm praying for you.